We have a fine crowd tonight. Glad you've come to be in this service. We have visitors with us. We appreciate so much you being in the audience. We trust it'll be a blessing to you. We had a good song fest, and I like to sing for a period of time. We need to get away from the tradition of two songs and a prayer and a song. Nothing wrong with that scripturally, but I just like to use a period of time to sing. When Brother Harold was here, we'd sing up to 6:25 or so, and I'd adjust my time accordingly. And I try to do that when I preach. Try to get through within a reasonable time. And I found that to be more advantageous. Through the years, especially holding gospel meetings, people want to come back then the next night. And if you overtax their patience, well, then they'll turn you off, and we lose some of our audience during the week. But I'll try to get through in just a little while, and within the hour tonight. And we've had a good fellowship. Appreciate the prayer. Brother Russ, who led the prayer, did a fine job. And he hadn't been a member of the church too long, and look at the progress making. That shows you what you can do when you set your mind to it. And we appreciate him and others here that are new in the Lord. And we're grateful for your efforts and your energy and vim and vigor and vitality. I'll have some things to say after the service, or at the close of the service. I intended to do this morning, and we had a baptism that took up some time, and I thought maybe I better defer that until this evening. But I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 14. And also we'll read from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 17. These passages will serve as the basis of our study tonight. We entitle our message, "Remove Not the Ancient Landmarks." And here the verse reads, "Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it." Now in the 27th chapter, here's a curse pronounced upon those who do remove it. "Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark." And all the people shall say, "Amen." Now, they didn't have fences in the ancient world, in the Bible times, as we do today. And so they had landmarks, and they would set up stones at certain places. And this would act as a border. And I was in Israel and Jordan, especially Jordan, and driving down through the countryside in the southern part of Jordan. And you looked out into the field, and you'd see these stones that were piled up in different places, and the guide said that these were the landmarks of the people, and so they had these to identify their territory. Now, we need boundaries, ladies and gentlemen, or we need landmarks, spiritually speaking, and God has set the guidelines in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, God said, "Thou shalt not add unto my word, nor diminish from it." And you have about the same thing in Proverbs 30 and verse 6. And then in the last chapter of the Bible, we're not to add unto the things written in this book. Of course, he's talking about regulation, but the principle applies to all the Bible. "Thou shalt not add anything that's written in this book, nor subtract anything from it." And I want us to look tonight for a few minutes from a spiritual standpoint as to what God has set up, the landmarks that are in the Bible, and let us not remove those. And as we read from Deuteronomy 27:17, "Cursed be anyone or everyone that removes the landmark." I want to suggest to you, first of all, brethren and friends, that there is a landmark concerning creation, the fact of creation. That's called into question today. We're hearing so much about the evolutionary theory. But when we begin the Bible in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's the only plausible explanation that can be given as to why things are as they are. Why we're here, you know. And to call that into question is to say that life came about as a result of chance, by spontaneous generation. You just think about it. Here were chemicals acting up on one another that spawned life millions of years ago. A one-cell organism. And over a period of millions of years, this evolved into a more complex organism until we have man where we are today. Now, brethren, the Bible clear through teaches that the Lord created the heavens and the earth and man. You can read in Genesis 1:27 that God made man in his own image. And there's a passage in the book of Isaiah in chapter 45 and verse 18. And I want you to look at it. For thus saith the Lord or Jehovah that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it. Not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there's none else. And you remember when Paul was talking about the degeneration of the Gentiles in Romans, the first chapter? He said they're without excuse as they left God and started worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. The Lord said they're without excuse because the things that are not seen are evident by the things that are made or seen. And so we can look around and the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. On one occasion, Napoleon Bonaparte said to his troops who were talking about the existence of God, he said, men, just look up to the starry sky. And as we look around us, indeed, it staggers the imagination. And you just think about the human body. How magnificent it is. How complex it is. Of all the systems in the body. And the only reasonable conclusion that we can reach, brethren and friends, is that God created man. If this world came about as a result of evolution, then the biblical account is nothing but a fairy tale, a myth. Over in Abilene University, and I've had got my books packed and couldn't get access to them. Wouldn't know where to look right now. But I have a book by one of the preachers who has devoted his time to science. And he was a graduate of Abilene University. And he wrote this book exposing some of these professors in the biology department at Abilene University who were teaching the evolutionary theory. And so it's affected the body of Christ. But if the Bible isn't so, then ladies and gentlemen, it's nothing more than a myth and a fairy tale. There would be no place for the image of God in man if we just evolved. And we're told today that back yonder that the tree split. And in one branch here, the monkey, and the other here was man. That means then that the monkey is our ancestor. And some of the evolutionists, you know, they don't like to be told that they teach we come from a monkey. But I want to tell you, friends, as you look into their records, into their writings, and Darwin taught it and others, that indeed we evolved from a monkey. Well, I'll tell you this, I'm like Luther Blackman. Luther said he might have had some ancestors that swung from the neck, but he never had one to swing from his tail. And you know, I concur wholeheartedly with that. Why they tell us, you know, that these bones, you can give an evolutionist a basket of bones and he'll have more fun than a monkey on a mile of grapevine. And he'll take these bones and he'll try to tell you that here is what they came from and here's the age of them. Brethren, what the investigation and study and reading I've done, there's no way whatsoever to determine the age of these things that they dig up. And they want to go back there and tell us that millions of years ago, that here was the man before he evolved to where he is today, sort of the ape-like creature back under millions of years ago, and they find these bones and they draw the conclusion that we descended from that and we started over there in Asia, in Africa, as Dr. Leakey said. I want to tell you, Dr. Melvin Cook, who graduated from Yale University in the field of metallurgy, he said these time clocks that we have today, you cannot put too much confidence in them. And I think that's so. Well, we could talk a long time about that. But I want to tell you, friends, that the fact of creation is a landmark of the Bible, and we need to adhere to it tonight. Our faith has been undermined, it's been attacked, and in our school system, our youngsters are continuously exposed to the evolutionary theory as a fact. I'm here tonight to say that God created us and placed us here as the inhabitants of this earth. Well, let's move on. Not only is the creation a landmark, but also the virgin birth of Jesus the Christ. In the Old Testament, over 700 years before Jesus was born, in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the prophet, looking down through the stream of time, said, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." Now you know the modernists come along and they want to make this a young woman. Well, a young woman having a baby wouldn't be a sign to anybody. But this is going to be a sign. This is something unusual. And so the King James Version says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." And they tell us, you know, that this word back here, Alma, A-L-M-A-H, that it can be translated young woman, and I grant that it can. But when you compare this and the fulfillment in Matthew 1 and verse 23 in the New Testament, it's Parthenos, and it means virgin. And that's a quotation from Isaiah 7:14. And so, brethren and friends, we'll leave it just exactly where the Bible puts it. A virgin shall conceive, and this will be a sign. Now look at it further. "And bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And this word means God with us. Now in the record of Matthew, and let me just pause and inject here for a moment. In your Good News for Modern Man, and some of these modern translations, they've removed virgin from the Bible and substituted young woman in its place. And I won't tell you, brethren, that some of these modern versions are not versions or perversions. They're not text, they're pretext, they're not translations, they are no translations. In Luke 1:27, the Good News for Modern Man removes the word virgin and injects the word young woman. But here in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, here's the announcement of the birth of Jesus in verse 21 as we get the context. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Now here the sex of the child was announced hundreds of years before it ever took place. God saw something that was going to happen. That's the wonders of the Old Testament, friends, when you study it about prophecy. Prophecy to God is like history unto us. He sees it before it ever occurs. And so here in Matthew 1 and verse 22, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Now, brethren, this has been called into question. They say that's not rational nor reasonable. Well, there are a lot of things in the Bible that are not reasonable, but we accept them by faith. And when we start with God, listen, as the Bible says, all things are possible with God. And indeed, that's so. And we don't take our mental scissors, as it were, and go through the scriptures and excise out those texts that don't seem rational or reasonable unto us as they do today. Let me tell you something, friend. Jesus Christ was eternal, and the fact that he's eternal demanded that he be born, you see, into the world of a virgin, and indeed he was. Here's the deity of Jesus the Christ. Mary was overshadowed of the Holy Spirit, begotten of God, and Jesus came into the world. Let me tell you something. It was no more difficult for God to beget Jesus in the womb of Mary than it was to take Adam back yonder in the Garden of Eden and form him and make him and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and then to take the rib out of his side and make woman from Adam. It wasn't any more difficult, friend, for God to have the virgin birth than it was for him to create man in the very beginning. But again, I want you to notice that we have a landmark as to the inspiration of the scriptures. The Bible is not a product or a compilation of human wisdom. I was listening to the Larry King show here a few nights ago, and he had an Episcopalian bishop that believed practically nothing. He didn't stand for anything. Had a Baptist preacher on from Atlanta, as I remember. That Baptist preacher, he took issue with this Episcopalian bishop concerning several things. But the Episcopalian bishop didn't believe anything in this book. He said it's simply an impression of the men who wrote it, what they thought of Jehovah, and they put it down in the book. Well, friends, their impressions could have been a mile off from what was right. I'm not interested in somebody's impressions and he writing it down. I have my own impressions if we're going to have impressions. I want to tell you tonight that we start with inspiration of the Bible. And here's a preacher, and I'm sure you concur wholeheartedly with me, that believes in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Well, what do you mean by that, preacher? I mean that every word was inspired of God, given by God to these men who wrote it. There are about 40 different writers over a period of 1,600 years from all walks of life. They wrote about one grand central theme, and that was the redemption of mankind, the salvation of the human race. And they all agree and harmonize in what they had to say. Let me tell you something. A few of us could sit down here tonight and write something, and I'm sure there'd be some contradictions. We could write about the same subject, and there'd be some conflicts. But here's these Bible writers, over a period of 1,600 years, wrote about one theme and not one contradiction in all the Bible. Why? Because God was overseeing all of it, friend, and he doesn't make mistakes. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it's God-breathed. God breathed it in, and they breathed it out. They spoke as God revealed unto him his mind and his will. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. That is, he may be complete, truly furnished unto every good work. Everything we need to know or do, religiously speaking, is found here in the Bible. I want you to also notice, neighbor, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter said, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Now that has nothing in the world to do with interpreting the Bible. We have to interpret the Bible. We don't understand until we interpret the Bible. Everything we read, we interpret. You go to school, you start out, 2 + 2 = 4. That's interpreted, you see. Sometimes I didn't interpret too well along this line in mathematics, but then nevertheless, we interpret. What he's saying here in 2 Peter 1 is that they didn't write their own opinions. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now here's the Episcopalian bishop who said that they simply wrote down their own impressions. The Apostle Peter repudiates that. Peter said they didn't write their own will. They didn't give their private interpretations, but they were moved by the Holy Ghost. One other passage, and we move along. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, Paul said, which words we speak. Now look at it. Which words we speak. Not in the words which man teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Paul, where did you get your words? I got them from the Holy Spirit. And that's all he knew about it, friends. Who knoweth what a man thinketh, save the spirit of man in him? In 1 Corinthians 2:11. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, save the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God revealed the mind of God, and the apostles and prophets wrote them down. And that's all we know about it. And when we come to geography of the Bible or history of the Bible or whatever field it may be, God used those men to lead them and direct them. You know, you got a lot of theories concerning inspiration. You got the theory said, well, they were inspired like the painters and artists. And I appreciate the painters and artists. And they do get an inspiration, but I didn't know what the Bible's talking about when it speaks of inspiration. And here's a fella who has an inspiration. You know that his thoughts are there, all right, but not the words. That is, God inspired the thought, but he didn't give them the words. They furnished the words. God implanted the thought in their minds. That isn't what it means by inspiration. God chose the very words that they spoke, friends. And I remember what Jesus said in John 12 and verse 49 and 50. He said, I speak the words that God gave me. He told me, he gave me a command. Now look at it. He gave me a command of what I should say and what I should speak. Even Jesus, while he was here, was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus spoke the words and commandments precisely that God gave him to speak. Let's go back to our theme tonight. We're talking about renewed, not the ancient landmarks. And brethren, God has set up some spiritual landmarks, and woe unto the man that tries to move them or alter them. But there's another one, and that is the area of worship. You know, my brethren today, I don't understand some things. When I first started to preach, it seemed like we had all this worked out. And we were in agreement as to how you worship God. And I don't care what congregation you went to, you heard the same message. And they talk about five items or acts of worship. And there's the Lord's Supper and giving and singing and praying and teaching. Now today the preachers have come along, some of these modern preachers, and they'll say, well, the five steps of worship, there's no such thing as outlined in the Bible. And I read Charles Holt's paper, leading some astray. And Holt will say, well, there's no such thing in the Bible. And they like to call it corporate worship. And the notion today is you just sort of do your own thing. If you feel good in it, go ahead and do it. If you want to applaud, do that. If you want to whistle, go ahead and whistle. If you want to have an instrument, go ahead and have an instrument. It doesn't make any difference. And here's Brother Ed Fudge, and I've known Ed for a long time. And here back some time ago over in Texas, Ed and some of them were having the Lord's Supper on Saturday. And he was talking about some of the brethren who were with him said they felt rather strange observing the Lord's Supper on Saturday. Well, I hope they felt strange about it. I hope, friends, it was worse than that. I hope their conscience pricked them. I want to tell you, brethren, something's happened in the church over the past few years that would cause my brethren to pay no attention whatsoever to the guidelines found in the Bible. I tell you what we do is I grew up down in eastern Kentucky on a little farm. Yeah, my grandpa had the farm. It was about 60, 65 acres. You couldn't grow too much on it. Most of it was in the woods on the hill. But I remember going up there, he had to put up his fence and mend his fence. And I recall going with him, and he wouldn't
He wouldn't dig posts. You know, it's a lot of work, an old post-haul digger. Ah, listen, it's easy today. You just put the digger on the old tractor, and you get around there in just a jiffy, you got your post-haul. You try to get one of these things down in a hillside where it's rocky and try to dig a post-haul, and you can understand why they used every tree they could come to. Well, here's the way he'd do it. He said, we won't dig one here, we'll get that tree. And so he went up this way, and he just like this, putting his fence up. That's right. I remember he tried to use every tree that he could. Once in a while, he'd have to dig a post hole. Well, I appreciate that. I never have found out how the line ran along through there, you see. But I want to tell you, brethren, that's exactly the way we try to operate religiously. We got a line, we got a boundary, it's a straight line, it's the truth, and yet brethren don't be directed by truth. They just go in all directions, doing as they please. Remove not the ancient landmarks. I read in the Bible, in John 4 and verse 24, that God is spirit, and they that worship him. We don't pay much attention to this imperative. But they that worship him must, M-U-S-T. There's no option to it, friend. You don't do as you please. Must, just like a triangle, must have three sides. You can't have one without three sides. In like manner, if worship God, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, the truth means what God has decreed. You read the footnote in the American Standard Version if you want a good definition of worship. You know, worship isn't defined in the Bible. We determine what worship is by drawing together the various passages from the Bible as it's described and then come up with a definition. But in the footnote of the American Standard Version, it has this, and always remember it in Matthew 2:2. It says, an act of reverence, whether paid to the creature or the creator. Now, in our case, we pay it to the creator. What is worship? It's an act. What kind of act? An act of reverence. Now, let me tell you something, neighbor. When we pay an act or give an act or show homage unto God, we've got to have a scripture. We have got to have truth. So when we come to the kind of music that we want or should offer in the church, God has spoken. I read in the Bible that God says, you offer vocal music. You know, there are two kinds of music, a vocal and there's mechanical. God says, you give vocal music. You can read it in Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. That's all I know about it. You can use Colossians 3:16 and other passages in the New Testament, but it's all vocal music. I was in Payton City, West Virginia, some years ago, and they had several tracts out in the vestibule. One of them was entitled, What the New Testament Says About Instrumental Music in Worship. Well, I thought I'd get a few pointers out of that, and I picked up the track, I opened it up, and there's one word inside. It said, nothing. That's like the book I got, saw some years ago on what men know about women. And it was a good sized book, hardback book. I thought, well, maybe I need some instructions along that line. And I opened it up and every page was as blank as could be. Well, that's true when it comes to the New Testament. God has omitted instrumental music. We're talking about worship, friends. We're talking about the landmark of worship here. God has told us how to worship. And there are five acts on the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Some of my brethren, they begin to reason, said, well, I don't see it'd make any difference if you put a loaf of light bread there. And some of them saying, I don't see it'd make any difference if you put some watermelon juice there. It's vine. Let me tell you something. The Bible says, fruit of the vine. Now, they don't know the difference between a thee and an a. There's a lot of difference between a thee and an a. An a is indefinite. The thee is a definite article. If God had said you offer the fruit of a vine, anything that was a vine, the fruit of the vine, we could have it on the Lord's table. But Jesus said, the vine. And there's only one vine. And that was the grapevine. So over there, here's the Lord's Supper. Here's a giving as we prospered. We got all kinds of ideas today about giving. Brethren are using all kinds of schemes to raise money, and they're telling us now you can take it up any day during the week. Well, you know, years ago, you heard preacher after preacher stand in the pulpit and tell you that 1 Corinthians 16:2 was the pattern for raising money in the church. Now my brethren are coming along and saying that you can get it any night during the week. Then there's prayer and there's preaching as well as singing. Those are the acts of worship. Let us remove not the ancient landmark. But I want to talk a little bit about another one or two. I want to talk, brethren, about the landmark of purity and holiness among the people of God. You know, we can have all of these and we can be so corrupt and immoral that we're no longer the people of God. You know, the Bible teaches, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. In James 4 and verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? He that is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. God wants us to come out, be separate. He said, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. In 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, therefore, beloved, seeing we have these promises. You talk about wonderful promises, but seeing we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting the holiness in the fear of God. Brethren, the Bible teaches that we're to be holy people. Do you believe in holiness? Yes, sir. Are you a holiness church? I hope so. We better be a holiness church, brethren. Not in the sense that the world is using it tonight as a name for a church, but this is a characteristic of God's people. We need to not live like the world. We need to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, as Ephesians 5 teaches, but rather reprove them. And we're seeing so much today in the world that's enticing and alluring. We've seen all the smut magazines and the pornography that's running rampant in our society. Here's all of the filthy movies that use the name of God in vain and degrade women. And use all of these four-letter words. Here is nudity in all of its forms. And here is social drinking. And here is the divorce and remarriage without cause whatsoever. That is so widespread among us today. Here's the drug addiction and abuse that we see in our society. And we're wondering what in the world to do. And the people today just throw up their hands and they say, we don't know. They're trying more education. They're trying more programs. I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, what this world needs, what this society needs, is to get back to the moral precepts of what this book teaches. We're hearing so much about AIDS. They don't know what to do about AIDS. I go into the bookstore, and they've written the book, The AIDS Cover-Up. I don't know whether it's worse than what we're led to believe or what's going on. But I'll tell you what will stop AIDS, friend, by and large, in its track. Is the immoral conduct that is helping spread the AIDS in our society. If the homosexuals will quit their practice, we'll eliminate most of this cancer in our society. And on it goes. We need to get back to the book of God, and in Ephesians chapter 5, when he talks about the church, that he might cleanse it, and sanctify it with the washing of water with the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church without spot and without wrinkle. God wants a church that is untainted and untarnished with this old world. Well, one other thing, and I've got to quit. Time is getting by. Now I want you to look at this. We close it out tonight, friend, with this landmark, and that's baptism. By and large, my brethren, haven't left that yet. Give us time, and we'll put that behind us. Even now, I'm seeing among some of our ultra-liberal brethren where they're suggesting that maybe this shouldn't be such a big factor of our getting together with some of the denominationists after all. But I want to tell you tonight that there is one baptism, and it's one which puts us into Jesus Christ. There was one baptism on Pentecost in Acts 2. There was one baptism in the household of Cornelius. There's one baptism today. The only way I know to gain access to Jesus Christ is through baptism. How do I reach the blood? By baptism. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Where did he shed his death? Shed his blood? In his death. When the soldiers pierced his side, and there came forth blood and water. Jesus shed his blood on Calvary's cross, and we've got to appropriate it. And the only place I know that the Bible teaches that an alien sinner appropriates or contacts the blood of Christ is in baptism. I want to tell you tonight, you've got to get in the water if you're going to be saved. You can't be saved out of water. I don't mean that the water is our Savior, but you've got to get in the water to be saved. Just like old Naaman, who was told by Elisha to go to the river Jordan and dip seven times. Neighbor, he had to get in the water. He couldn't have wallowed in the sand of Beersheba and expected to receive healing of his body from leprosy. But he had to get in the water because God said so. God tells us to get in the water in order to cure our spiritual leprosy. And upon our faith and repentance and confession of faith, we're buried with him in baptism, reached the blood, washed and cleansed, raised to walk in newness of life. These are the landmarks, ladies and gentlemen, that we must preach. Now, I know people today say, well, that's just old-fashioned. Bless your heart, we better be just as old-fashioned as the Bible is. Some of this modern preaching today, it sounds like someone trying to be a Harvard professor to make a lecture. I'll tell you, brethren, we need to get back and be Bible preachers. A lot of our preaching has one little text in it, maybe, and then we go in all directions. We got everything in the world except Bible in it. Now remember what Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. That's my responsibility and obligation. And when we get too big, that the word is beneath us, and we think it's old-fashioned, and it's obsolete and antiquated, then something is wrong with our thinker. We need to get our thinker retuned. You know, we get our pianos in our homes, we get them tuned up. They get out of whack. We need to get our thinkers tuned up in harmony with the Bible. And the only one can tune it, friend, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to be able to tune our thinker. And it's tuned by this book here. You got to blow a note. You take the tuner, comes into the home, and he blows a note. And he tunes that, you see, according to the note. He's got an ear for it. Well, God says we're to tune our lives in harmony with these biblical scriptural notes. And if we're not tuned that way, then we're totally out of tune, and we need to trade it in and get us a brand new one, I guess. Well, I've talked long enough. If you're in the audience tonight and not a Christian, as we sing this song, we want you to come and give God your heart. We've witnessed this morning a young woman, a young girl obeying the gospel. Others tonight, we'd like for you to come, be baptized into Jesus Christ. I know that you plan to one of these days. Don't put it off. Don't wait too long. Time, you know, has a way of getting away. Somebody said procrastination is a thief of time. The old timers used to say that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And that's so true. And so let's not put it off. Let's come tonight. Be baptized into Christ. If you're an early child of God, come back to your first love by confession of sins upon your repentance, and we'll pray to God and he'll bodily pardon. Tonight, will you come? Fall out right now into God's mercy and his grace, the overtures of his grace, and he'll redeem you, he'll reconcile you, he'll forgive you, he'll cover every transgression if you conform to his will. Why not tonight? While together we stand, while we stand.